Just to note, of course, in previous lessons, we had a map that we put up on the board with regard to the first missionary journey. And the second missionary journey gets into the region of Macedonia, and so a little bit farther to the west than what we had in the first map that we pulled up. So I looked for another map. Actually, I was looking for satellite image. I'm not exactly sure what that is right there, but apparently satellites don't get far enough away to get a big enough region, so I'm not quite as pleased with what we have up here, but it is at least something that will give us a basic understanding, and I hope that it's sufficiently clear to you. Again, it's always a challenge when you're doing this with a projector. But I would like to remind you of the fact that while in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 15, they discussed the issue of Gentiles being circumcised, made the decision to send Paul back with Barnabas to Antioch of Syria, where they would teach and preach on that occasion. And then after that, we're told in verse 40 of the text that Paul chose Silas, departed being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so what we have, and you'll notice in verse 6, chapter 1, in 16, chapter 16, verse 1, he came to Derbe and Lystra. So what you have, whereas in the first journey, you will remember they took off from Antioch of Syria, and I think I've got the Antioch, yes I do, I have it too high. But they went to the Isle of Cyprus, and then went north. Here we find them going up to Antioch of Syria, and then and going through the region, strengthening the churches until they get to the cities of Lystra and Derbe. So they're going overland now in the second journey, rather than going across across the sea and then up. They're going over the land, and what we'll eventually find is in this path that they'll go to Derbe and Lystra, go over to Troas, then go into Macedonia. Before making their way down to Athens, Corinth, and then back to Ephesus and back to Caesarea. So just making a big loop in that journey before they end up back in Caesarea, as recorded in 1822. So we'll keep this map up from time to time as we go through the description of the things that we're going to be discussing and talking about. But we already read in chapter 16, verses 1 through 5 in our discussion last week, about what was accomplished on that occasion as they went to Derbe and Lystra. You'll remember we talked about Timothy being circumcised in verse 3 of the text because of the Jews that were in that region. And we discussed the part that circumcision played and the application of the decree that was emanating from Jerusalem, the letter that was sent by the hands of Barnabas and Silas, and Paul's actions on that particular occasion. I just remind you of the text of verse 5, that in that we're told that the churches were strengthened daily, strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. So as this second journey begins, the churches that are already established are revisited, and much good is accomplished in the strengthening of those churches. But it's not long until new ground is broken, and that's actually what we'll be getting into as we begin our discussion of verse 6. And just very, very quickly to make note of, again, the time frame, and again, these things are relative and are not in stone. For example, in the commentary that I'm basically using as the, which is a conservative estimate with regard to these dates, the date of AD 50 to AD 54, just under 4 years' time, the journey took that we're covering here. But I've also got here in front of me at this time the journeys of Paul as described on the map in the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Atlas, and the dates of 49 to 52 are given. So but we're talking about that general time frame. And what I want you to emphasize with regard to this is the establishment of the Macedonian churches during this time. Of course, you'll be familiar with some of those churches, specifically with regard to Philippi. and then later down south into Corinth. But there are certain things that we want to make note of, and we'll use the map again for that purpose as we begin in verse 6 to note why it was that they ended up in Macedonia. So you'll notice beginning in verse 6 of the text that when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, again, the region of Galatia is in this area, but Asia is over here, and they were told not to go into Asia and preach there. So the Holy Spirit did not want them to go in the region of Asia at this time. Now, Troas is in the far western part of Asia. They went through Asia to get to Macedonia, but they were not to linger in that location, according to the Holy Spirit. Forbidden, we're told by the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll talk a little bit about what it means that they were forbidden by the Spirit. But after that, we are told that they came to Mysia, which is another region, and tried to go into Bithynia. The region of Mysia is up here in the northern part of Asia. And then Bithynia, the region of Bithynia, is just south of the Black Sea. And so he's desiring to go a particular direction, but the Holy Spirit is wanting to go a different direction. That's what's being related in this point. So after leaving Derbe and Lystra, they're heading to the west and desirous of preaching in Asia. The Holy Spirit forbids them to do so. So they decide to go up into the region of Bithynia. They were refused the opportunity to do that. On this occasion, in verse 7, we are told that the Spirit did not permit them. So the first verse 6, they were forbidden by the Spirit. Secondly, they were not permitted by the Spirit to go into Bithynia. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So when he was in Troas, which is a coastal town in the region of Asia, Mysia, the region of Mysia in the area that is known as Asia, we find that on that occasion in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Again, just so that we'll have this, and we can go back in just a few moments, but so that we'll have the narrative. We're told that we sailed from Troas and went straight through, ran a straight course to Samothrace. The next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. So again, just to note, they set sail from Troas. The island of Samothrace is about half distance between that and the coastal city of Neapolis. There's so many cities and such, and the map is the scope that it was, that I didn't put Neapolis there, but it's simply a coastal city in the vicinity or region of Philippi. And so, in effect, what we're having is a very short sail from Troas with a stop over in on the little isle of Samothrace, and then going immediately into Neapolis and then into Philippi. Now, what's significant, and this is what we'll spend our time talking about for the most part as we begin our discussion of the text of chapter 16, are the few conversions that are found in the 16th chapter. First one is found in verses 11 through 15, the conversion of Lydia and her household at Philippi. And then the result of that, of course, you'll remember, or following that, as Paul and Barnabas dispossessed a young slave girl who had a spirit of divination, leading to the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. We're told in verses 25 through 34 of the text that that the jailer, they had opportunity to preach to him the gospel, and he and his household were saved as well. So we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the two conversions and then the circumstances surrounding those conversions. But those are the two major events that we want to emphasize in our discussion of the 16th chapter. I would remind you again of the significance of the church itself as it was established. This is the seed of a very, very effective and zealous congregation of God's people. I would encourage you, if you have not yet done so, we made an allusion to it, I think, last week, but take the time to read Paul's epistle to the Philippians and to note how highly they held him in esteem for his work in the gospel, the efforts that they made to support him. And of course, at the time of Paul's writing the epistle to the Philippians, he was imprisoned in Rome, and they were very zealous to help him, send Epaphroditus to him for the purpose of supplying the needs that he had on that occasion. And when you look at that epistle that Paul wrote to the church of Philippi, it's just a wonderful example of a good congregation, a faithful congregation, that would bring joy to those who are righteous. And certainly they brought joy to Paul, not only for their righteousness, but also the help that they gave to him in his ministry as an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel. And so these individuals that we refer to, Lydia, the jailer, those households, formed the beginning, the seeds of that church that that became one of the most well-spoken, or one of the churches that are most well-spoken of in the entirety of the New Testament Scripture. A little difference between Philippi here in Macedonia, and then as you get down into Corinth, and the difference in the churches as you look at the epistles that Paul wrote. But it gives us a little bit of an understanding as to what's going on and the background concerning the writings of those epistles. I would like to encourage you again, especially in light of where we are here in chapter 16, on your own to spend some time in discussing or in reading the Paul's epistle to the Philippians in conjunction. We'll have some reference that we will make to that in our study. Okay, so that basically just very quickly gets us some of the direction. I apologize for the fact that I didn't take the time to do the scale to give you some distances. I'll try to make sure that I do that next week, but I didn't think to do that until just now as far as how far they're sailing, how far they're traveling in this journey. But we want to now begin discussing a little bit verses 6 through 10, this interesting account of Paul's journey and why it was that he went where he went and did what he did. The Holy Spirit had a part to play in that. We want to discuss that. Before we do, are there any questions or anything that anyone wants to know just with regard to the places and the map and where they went and what they did? All right. Okay, well then let us again make note of verses 6 through 10, read them again. We are told that when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. That conclusion in verse 10 was obviously so, as these directions are given and as the rest of the chapter bears out. You know, I don't know that there's a great deal that needs to be said about it, but I do think that it's interesting that the Apostle Paul did not have carte blanche with regard to where he would go. There's a little bit of difference, I suppose, that with that and the way it works today with regard to the preaching that that we do. That is not to say that these other places where he wanted to go was precluded from going to, that they were not worthy of the gospel, or that it did not need to be preached in that that place. But the Spirit had a specific purpose, a specific work that he desired for Paul to do, and so he directed him to that place. And we have three different statements that are made here in verses 6 through 10, which indicate that. First of all, the fact that they were refused the opportunity to preach the gospel in Asia. Later, of course, the Roman province of Asia received the gospel as well. But on this occasion, the Holy Spirit did not want them to stay there, but rather to go on. Secondly, since they weren't allowed to go into Asia, they determined basically to go northeast. And what the Spirit told them is, no, I want you to go west. And he did that through the vision that appeared to Paul in verse 9. It was a dream or a vision. It was not like dreams that we have today. This is something that was a message directed by God. The direction was for him to go into into Macedonia. So on this occasion, we have the direction of the Holy Spirit, intervention by God that was ascertained as such. And what we have is something that is a bit different than what we experience today. I've talked a lot about this in years past with regard to the work that here at Westside. When I was a young man still, at the age of 28, needed to find a congregation to work with because the church in Odessa was merging with another congregation, and there were very few possibilities that were available to me at that age and at that time. And we found the possibility of two works, one here at Westside, and then the other was in the city of Austin. And looking back on it, for a number of reasons, both having to do with this congregation as well as that one, I'm glad I ended up here. At the same time, some of you who were here at the time may remember that when I made the original inquiry concerning this work, I believe it was PA that I talked to the first time, but he indicated that they don't go through these preacher parades, that they had two individuals that had already requested to come and to try out for the work here, and they were going to talk with them about the work. And if nothing happened with regard to that, then they would get back to us. And we were getting kind of desperate there in Odessa. And the decision was made not to hire the first man. The second man, he backed out. And so PA called me back and said, "Can you be here this Sunday?" And okay, surely can, and came. So got here, and 20 years have passed now that we've been preaching to this congregation. I think much good has been done in that period of time. But the point is, we didn't know what was going to happen. We didn't know where we were going to go, how we were going to accomplish these things. And I am fully persuaded in God's providential care for His people. And I think that that's an evidence that He has shown His care and concern and love for my family and the things that were done. And I'm sure that you can come to the same kinds of conclusions and say the same things with regard to events that have happened in your life. The nature of providence, however, is that there is a supposition, as there is the realization and assurance that God works in the affairs of those who are His. In fact, works in the affairs of those who are not yet, so with regard to the events of the world. We are given promises concerning His care and concern for us and His protection of us as we pray to Him, that it is His desire that we receive blessings. Matthew 6, verse 33, you'll remember in the midst of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, He said that if we seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness, that the things that are needful for us in our lives will be added to us. And so we have promises and assurances. However, the nature of providence is, it's God's working in the affairs of men within natural means, or within the parameters of what is a natural in an unmiraculous way. And as we do not live in a time of further revelation, we do not have an ability to say, God revealed this to me, or I have this assurance that this was God's hand in this particular area. All we have is the assurance that God does work, and we have those anecdotal instances to where we look and we have this calm assurance and this trust that God is working in our lives. And the reason why I say that is because you'll hear individuals, let's say you have a preacher who comes and he splits the church, and he thinks that God sent him there, and there, you know, a lot of members of that congregation that think that it wasn't God sent him there, and maybe the devil that tried to get him in there or something, but the bad can come from it. And by the nature of providence, what you have is something that is a bit subjective with regard to being able to relate that this is God's work on our part because of its nature and the fact that it isn't directly revealed. I think that this is an indication, again, of God's providence. But, in other words, God was directing Paul as to where he wanted him to go and what he wanted him to do. The difference between that and what we have today is that Paul received directly these instructions from the Spirit. And what he was told, first of all, is, no, you can't, in verse 6. You can't go into Asia and preach. Won't allow it. That's Holy Spirit's directions. And then secondly, when they desired to go to Bithynia, we are told they were precluded with regard to doing that as well, but we're not permitting. And then, there was the message to say, okay, let's go to Macedonia. So there were messages of inspiration that were given to Paul to direct him the places where the Lord intended him to go for the purpose of accomplishing the preaching of the gospel. Now, the only other thing, and then we'll open this up to any comments or questions anybody might have, is what you find in this particular instance is an individual who did not resist the Spirit. He did as the Spirit desired for him to do as he received instructions. We have another example of a prophet by the name of Jonah who did just the opposite. He was given instructions to go to the city of Nineveh and didn't. He resisted God on that occasion. Here we find an example of an individual who was doing as God told him to do. Now, the reason why I made the distinction between Paul and what we might find today is because individuals will pray to God, and I don't know that this is necessarily a problem that members of the church have, although in the liberal church this tendency is beginning to crop up. But it's something very pervasive in the denominational world. What they'll do is they will pray to God, and then they will look for a sign. And by its nature, again, because we are not living in a time of direct revelation as Paul had here on this occasion, when they pray to God, what they'll do is they'll take some coincidental, insignificant event that will happen as a sign from God as to what they are to do. And then they will say that God told them or God directed them or God showed them what they were to do. And they'll go that direction. And I want to warn against that kind of thinking. What we do is we study God's work, and from that we get direction from God. We pray to God for guidance, wisdom, making application of things. We pray that God's will be done in our lives as we seek to make decisions. And then we take the best knowledge that we have as to what God's will for us would be or what God would desire us to do. And then we make our decisions and go from there, trusting that God will direct us in the path that He desires us to take. I'm afraid that when we allow ourselves to get into these subjective things, and that's what, again, a lot of people do. Well, I've got, I could have done the same thing. We've got these two possibilities. We've got Fort Worth and we've got Austin. And so, and in fact, when we look back on it, Debbie initially, she wanted to go to Austin because Austin's an hour away from Temple. That's where her family's from. And if she's going to go that way, she just preferred to be a little bit closer. So she wanted to know about that congregation. But they weren't quite ready in the position where they were able to hire or start supporting another man. And so we were going to have to wait for a little while. And then all of a sudden, PA calls out of the blue and says, this man, he decided not to come, so could you? And I could say, well, that's a sign. That's a sign that God wants us to go to Fort Worth. Well, in God's providence, and again, I would assert that that's true, that God desired for us to come here and work with the congregation here. But to interpret that as a sign and from that make decisions based upon something that is very subjective would be an absurdity. And what happens often when you do that is that you will interpret a sign that lends itself to what you selfishly desire. And that's what you find happening a lot. We went and we did this. Why did we do this? Well, because God told us to, or God directed us this direction, when in reality, that's where you wanted to go in the first place. And you were looking for something to say, okay, well, this is an indication I should go there. Rather than, again, how do you make decisions? Well, and it doesn't have to do with moving necessarily or where you go. It has to do with the path that you take in life. What you do is study God's Word. Find out what His will is, what He desires for you as in His Word. And you seek to wisely make applications of those principles to guide you and direct you in the path that you take. And then you trust God. That's the way to approach it, rather than looking for these signs. Well, Paul wasn't doing that. Paul received specific directions as to what he could do and what he could not do. But there's a little bit difference, a difference between what happened with Paul and what we experience today with regard to God's providential care. And I wanted to make that distinction. Yes, Kevin?
First point, from chapter 8, he says that we know all things work together for good to those who are called for our deliverance.
Right. Which has happened many, many times. Yeah.
You know, like you said, if we seek God's will and we are called for His purpose, then all things will work together for good and for us.
Yeah.
It may not work exactly the way we thought it might, and it may not work exactly the way we hoped it might, or in the speed or in the sequence that we hoped it would happen, but it will turn out for good.
Yeah. And that's the nature of God's providence. And again, in trusting in that providence, in living your lives in accord with God's will, and allowing those steps to be ordered by God, is different from what, again, you commonly see. And to make that point again, because that was just an illustration that I brought up that I didn't flesh out. But a point that I would make on this is, so often individuals will say that their steps are ordered by God, in the sense that, okay, I'm here at this point in time because I was told by God. Well, how do you know you were told by God? Well, because this happened in my life, and this was a sign from God. And what you'll find is, you'll come into a situation where there's a conflict, and you'll have one individual who's saying, God directed me to this point, and you'll have another individual or group of individuals saying, God directed us to this point, and you're in a situation where one of them's wrong. God couldn't have had a part, because in the case that I referred to, you have a split in the church. Now, whether it's the preacher's fault or whether it's someone else's fault, here's a split. Split's not what God would desire to be present. God's desire is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Sometimes a split is necessary, certainly, but that's not God's desire. So someone's in sin here. So someone is in sin who's claiming that their steps are ordered by God, and it can't be that way. But that's the subjective nature of much of the denominational world today. And let me give you a second illustration of this. There are individuals, and it's this way, it pretty much permeates the entirety of Protestant denominationalism, there is a distinction between clergy and laity. That is, there are people in the church, and then there is a group, or are a group, of individuals who are called by God. And the reference to the calling is not what the scriptures refer to with regard to the calling of the gospel, with regard to either the conversion of mankind or an individual's reaction to the word that would encourage him and lead him to preach the truth. But they're talking about a feeling that is better felt than told, you know, and that if you have this, then you're compelled to preach. If you don't have it, then you ought not to be a preacher. And so they make this distinction. And I think, above just about anything else, that is the reason why there is such a distinction between clergy and laity in the Christian denominations. It has less to do with the seminaries and the ecclesiastical things than it does to say, well, you know, God doesn't want me to be involved in that work, or else He would have given me the calling. And so you have individuals, first of all, that they're religiously uninvolved because they haven't felt the calling, and so they feel confident, even though they're not giving themselves over to spiritual matters, not all that concerned with preaching, all that concerned with study, all that concerned with prayer, because after all, if God really wanted them to do those things, then they would feel this feeling, and they would be impelled to do those things. And since they haven't felt that, then they're okay where they are. So you have a lot of people who are apathetic, who are filling pews or there to be entertained, rather than feeling responsible for some ministry or some work. Conversely, you have another group who, because they have talked themselves into this idea that they've received a calling, they've had some feeling when they heard the gospel preached sometime, or what passes for the gospel in some of these denominations, and it may have been a stomach ache, you know, it is what they actually felt, who knows, but some sign that they received, and as a result of that, this is the other danger. They are convinced that their steps are directed, and as such, when they are questioned with regard to their teaching, because they are teaching error, they are not concerned about examining their teaching, because they wouldn't feel the way they felt and wouldn't have received that sign if it were that God was not pleased with the direction they're going. And so you have, conversely, a group of people who are just as confident and as assured of what it is they're doing because, again, of a subjective thing, without that understanding that in reality what they're teaching, what they're practicing, the direction they're going is far afield from what the Word of God teaches. I remember a story about Leon Odom. Some of you may know Leon. He was a kind of interesting individual preacher in West Texas, the city of Midland, Texas, for many, many years. And he told the story himself of a man who came to a coffee shop where he was, and was kind of a peculiar guy. He was charismatic, and he called himself a prophet. And so Leon started talking to him, and the prophet was talking about how God had directed his paths, and that God had told him, said there was going to be a city arising out of the desert. And you go towards that city, and when you see the city arising out of the desert, you stop there and you preach there. And of course, Midland is called the tall city. It's not because it's particularly tall, but it has two or three buildings that are, you know, 20, 25 stories tall, and the ground is just absolutely flat. So surely as you come to Midland, off Interstate 20, as you get close to Midland, you can see the city rising out of the desert, you know, just as flat as when there's a city. And so he called this a sign, and Leon said, "Is that right?" And he said, "Yes, that's right." And he said, "Well, that's just wonderful because God talked to me too." And the man said, "Well, what did he say?" And he said, "There's going to be a man that is going to come from the east to the city rising out of the desert, and this man is a false prophet." And again, that's Leon for you. But of course, the man didn't believe that one. You know, he just believed what he was saying. But it's subjective, is what these kinds of things are. And that's what you find an awful lot of times. The people who are willing to base their entire faith and their security of their soul for an eternity upon a subjective feeling that they may attain. And so what I wanted to indicate is that these passages that we're referring to here in 6 through 11, where we find the direction that the Holy Spirit has given to Paul, these are the kinds of things that those people appeal to. Just like Paul was not permitted by the Spirit, or he was refused or forbidden by the Spirit in these cases. Well, the Spirit is directing me in the way I am supposed to go as well. And what we find is that they're using subjective feelings and comparing them to these explicit directions that were given to the Apostle Paul on this occasion. They're not the same, and the proof is in the pudding, certainly, because when you examine the doctrine that they're teaching, when they are told, or when they tell you they're told to go into these different places, they're teaching error, and we know that the direction is not taught from God at all. Kelly, do you have something else?
Yeah, I was just going to say, there's a couple things in terms of sort of re-emphasize what you're talking about concerning in individual and religious organizations I've talked to, they'll say, the Lord, for instance, one told me one time, the Lord told this man to give me a job. When we, if we become entangled with that kind of reasoning, it will encourage us to really not look for God. It causes us to look for us. We're looking for ourselves now. We surmise that the Lord God is on it. Because there's another passage Matthew 6, Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take thought of the things of the sun. By that, God's not teaching us that we're not to plan, so that we're not to make preparations for things we need to do. But we don't have control ultimately of any of those things that God has control. If we obey God, then he'll make the things work together good. But we don't have control of what's going to happen today or tomorrow. James chapter 4 indicates, we make plans, we understand those plans are important. And God will probably do that way that, where he might have defeated us in something that we thought would be something good for us to do. It doesn't work out. We don't have to go in the direction. So that's it comes down to just obeying God and trusting that God is going to open the doors that are necessary for us to be.
It's trusting that God will direct us in the path rather than looking for what that path is going to be. Yeah, and there's a passage that I want you to turn to in Isaiah 65, if you will, for a moment. It's actually going to be the introduction to our sermon this morning. But as I'm thinking about this, there are aspects of the first seven verses of that passage that kind of impact this thought as well. The Lord is speaking here in Isaiah 65 concerning the ungodliness of the people. And I want you to notice how he characterizes them. He said, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. And what he's basically talking about is the attempts that were made by Israel to establish themselves with their own righteousness rather than God's righteousness. In other words, they were self-righteous. They were applying. But what we could say this basic thing, there are so many people who are seeking God and seeking to find God, but they're doing so by seeking their own will. How often do you see that? Is they want to approach God and be God on their own terms, and that's what self-righteousness is. But it can be exhibited with regard to this subjectivism as well. I want to do what I want to do. And so when I make my appeal to God, I want God to grant me the right to do what it is I want to do. And if I want to rationalize that desire to do what I want to do, I'm going to take a sign, whatever that sign may be, as an indication that God is pleased with me when I desire to do what I want to do. And that becomes what has been referred to as a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you look for something as a sign that you're okay and you're willing to rationalize and take convenient a coincidental event in your life or a feeling that you obtain as being a sign from God, then you'll get it. Everyone does. It's a simple process, which is why you have Muslims who are willing to strap a bomb to their chest and kill themselves in order to gain their the version of paradise. People are willing or are able to deceive themselves into thinking these things if it is a subjective thing rather than based on what God's Word says. But you've got individuals here on this occasion. There are a nation here that was not called by my name. He said, I stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. They walk in a way that's not good according to their own thoughts, the people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. They sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, and eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, and say, notice this, what they're saying, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. And that again is why we're using this text as a basis for this concept of self-righteousness. And these individuals are doing what they want to do in the name of God, when in reality they're not doing what God would desire them to do. And yet, because they're doing these things, they consider themselves to be holy, and in fact even holier than others in this particular instance. And you see the same thing today religiously. And you have people who are doing whatever it is that they want to do, and they're sure that God is pleased with it, God is accepting of it, because they have substituted their own righteousness for the righteousness of God, and allow such subjective things to make them feel good about themselves. And so one of the things about the self-righteous is they've convinced themselves that God thinks the way they do, rather than seeking to think the way God thinks. And so we find that kind of example here. Yes?
God will not protect us if we wish to pursue
unrighteousness.
Certainly. God will give us over to a debased mind to do those things which are not convenient. If we don't want to do what's right, God will give us over to that.
Sure.
Which means what to do is, like I said, self-fulfilling prophecy. They want to do what they want to do. God will give them over to that. So they think, and from then on, everything they see, they interpret as a positive affirmation. Even Adolf Hitler interprets the things that happened to him. His survival is a very bond of that.
Yeah,
this was a sign from the heavens that he was
bringing
a fruit of what he was doing.
Right, yeah. And that's possible. So what is the antidote to that? The only thing that we can do is to go to God's Word and determine what in actuality God's will is, and then see whether what we're doing coincides with that. Rather than seeking to conform God's will to our own, we must seek to conform our will to God's. And that's, in some people's mind, such a subtle difference is that they don't recognize it. It's not just subtle. I mean, it's an absolute amazing change in thinking. But it's something that people are unwilling to grasp, and they don't see the difference. And again, I know it's a little bit off the subject, but I think that it's an important point to be made in regard to these first few thoughts with regard to the directions given by the Apostle Paul to go into Macedonia. You cannot equate what happened with regard to Paul here with these claims that religionists today make with regard to directions that they receive from God. The litmus test: how do you tell what is a false prophet? What he says is not in accord with God's will. If he's a false teacher, individual who's claiming that God is directing his steps. When someone comes and says the Holy Spirit spoke to them directly, and I read 1 Corinthians 13, which indicates that the partial prophecy and partial teaching that characterized the first century was done away with at the giving of that which is perfect, having reference to the perfect law of liberty supplied to us. Well, I'm going to have to take what the Apostle Paul has to say over this man, despite his claims and despite what he says. And when individuals talk about how God spoke to them, or God told them to do this, or God directed them in this path, and God is happy with them and what they're doing, if what God's Word says differs from what they feel, then I have to accept what God's Word says. The problem is getting them to accept that. It is a very, very difficult thing for you to convince an individual who is sure of themselves that they're wrong. And I would encourage you, whenever you talk to individuals about this, the first step you take is to establish that the standard is God's Word. Whatever passages you have to go to, however long it takes you to come to that understanding, and say you have to get them to accept the fact that if we come to a point to where my feelings do not coincide with what God's Word says, that I have to trust God's Word above my feelings. Now, you do that, you accomplish that, about 50% of the time when it gets to that point, they're still going to go with the feeling. I don't know how many times I've talked to people who have come to that agreement, yes, and then you get to the point, let's say, with regard to their own conversion, and they haven't been baptized for the remission of sins in response to the gospel of Christ, and you point it out to them, and their answer is, and I've heard this time and again, you can't tell me that I'm not saved. I know in my heart that I'm saved. I don't care what that says. I know that I'm saved. And when you get a person who's that way, hopefully they'll change their feeling in that regard. But you get a person who's that way, you can't convert them. You can't study with them and bring them to an understanding of God's Word because they don't accept God's Word as the authority. But if you can get someone to accept that, then they've got an honest heart. You can change them. And that's what you need to strive to do. I put that in because we're about out of time, and it's whenever I can make that appeal, if you're going to study the Bible with individuals, you need to have not only an understanding of Bible authority, but you need to have an ability to explain Bible authority and to those individuals. Because this is the standard by which we're judged. This is what we have to base our conversion and our life and our teaching and our practice upon. And if you can't get that over to them and explain it and convince them of it, then you don't have anything as a foundation and this standard that you both can accede to a common ground to convert them to the Lord's cause. And so it's very, very important. So, which is why we talk about authority so much from the pulpit and in classes and those kinds of things. All right, we're out of time. We'll pick up with the conversion of Lydia in verse 11 next time. And we'll probably spend a week on Lydia and then get into the imprisonment of Paul and Silas following that next week. And then hopefully in a couple of weeks' time we'll be in the conversion of the jailer. Thank y'all for coming today.